It's good to see everybody here tonight and appreciate you all coming out to support the work here at this congregation here at 8th Street. It's been about 7 months since the last time I stood up here preaching, so I may seem a little bit rusty to you. But I chose to pick one of my older lessons to try and shake off the rust, if you will, and to reveal something that's continuing to be an issue in the world of religion, and that, of course, is the sinner's prayer. I appreciate Tom picking the invitation song called Who at My Door is Standing. It referenced Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, and we're going to talk a little bit about that during tonight's lesson. So this should be a review for most everybody that's here. If you are new to the faith, it might be something new to you, or it might be something that you may not have, something you might find that you may have not heard previously. But we'll go ahead and get started here. The first question we're going to ask, of course, which is usually what we ask at the end of every sermon that we preach, is what must I do to be saved? And as you see up on the screen, we have according to God and according to man. And of course, the point of this is our foundation, so we understand where we are coming from, to be difference between what God says you must do to be saved and what man says to do. So we start with what God says and what I must do to be saved. Of course, hear the gospel, and that comes from Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, which is what you're doing right now tonight. Next is believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, which is from John chapter 8 and verse 24. And we have repent of your sins, which comes from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Confess Jesus as God, and that comes from Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. You might want to turn there and bookmark that because we're going to look at that a little later on. And of course, you need to be baptized according to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. And finally, remain faithful even unto death according to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Now, let's look and see what man has to say in regards to this. A lot of times they say that all you have to do in order to be saved is just to believe in Jesus. However, they don't have a scripture in order to support that. Technically, they do, and we're going to look at that in just a little bit. Next thing they say is to accept Jesus as your personal Savior. I'm sure you've all heard people reference that, and yet I'm still not able to find scripture to support that statement. And of course, they say the sinner's prayer, which is what we're going to talk about tonight. And by saying this simple prayer, you're automatically saved and made a Christian. And then, of course, they all like to say, choose the church of your choice. Now, technically, I suppose if you want to be technical about this, you could say that there are scripture references for all of this. And as David Baker would say, you can find it in the book of 1 Hezekiah or 3 Chronicles, or according to what I believe in the New Testament, which is called the Gospel of Tommy Rott. So, in other words, it is not there. It's a foreign concept to us. And we can support that from Nehemiah chapter 13. Look at verse 24. It says there, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Language of Ashdod is primarily the language that is not that of God's people. It's a foreign concept to God's people, and it is a phrase, personal Savior, or any of those other things listed under man's salvation is not uttered by true Christians. So tonight we're going to take a look at the sinner's prayer. I have 4 points to make tonight. We're going to move fast through the first two and to get to the last two, which are the meat and potatoes of tonight's lesson. So the first question we ask then is, what is the sinner's prayer? Well, we know that it is a creation of man. It is to have a personal relationship with Jesus. You say the simple prayer, you pray with your heart, and salvation is yours. Plain and simple. There are some examples that I have that I found online in regards to the sinner's prayer. First one here says, Jesus, I believe and I need the salvation you have provided. Come into my heart, rule my life today, and show me how to live. This comes from a tract called The Plain Gospel. Next one says, Jesus, I believe that you are the Holy Son of God. I believe you died on the cross for my sins, so that you rose from the dead. You are my salvation. Please wash all my sins away and make me a child of God. I give my life to you today. That's from the tract called What is Meant by Salvation. Next one says, Jesus, I need your salvation. I open my heart to you. I confess that you are God's own Son and that you died on the cross to save me from my sin. Help me to turn from my ways and follow you. Make me ready for your return and show me how to live in the days ahead. From a tract called Jesus is Coming Again. And last one we have, it says, Jesus, I am sorry for the things I do and say that are wrong. Make me your child. Take care of me and help me from now on to follow you. And that comes from a tract called Here's a Treat for You and Some Good News. And next we're going to look at the history of the sinner's prayer. Now I've severely condensed this due to the amount of history that there actually is. If you want more detail, get with me through an email or something, and I can send you an entire little booklet that I found online that gives you a breakdown of the sinner's prayer going through history. We know, as far as the sinner's prayer, it goes only back as far as the mid-1700s, whereas God's gospel will go back to the beginning around 33 AD and even before, depending on how you want to look at it. In the mid-1700s, they have what was called as the mourner's bench, basically the very first bench where people sit, potential sinners or whatever you want to call them, and they are the ones that sit there. And the preacher will use Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, and he'll say it in first person. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. It says there, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. All right, now, by using the first person tense while looking into the sinner's eyes, preachers began to speak for Jesus as they exhorted, if you would just let me come in and dine with you, I would accept you. Like, you imagine the number of people that would feel such intense guilt to have somebody stare them right down the eyes and make them feel as guilty as they possibly could be. Now, of course, you know, even heathens who had never been baptized would have a greater sense of sorrow than churchgoers. And more preachers of Christendom concluded that baptism was merely an external matter and only an outward sign of an inward grace. Now, of course, the problem with this, though, is it's like a guilt trip because it makes you feel worse than really is necessary. And the way I look at it in modern times is what I'd call religious clickbait that you would see on social media. Now, I'm sure you've seen this if you're ever on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter or any of the social medias, you get these little pictures from people. They say, if you love God, you know, click yes or type amen or share for this, that, and the other. If Jesus is your Savior, you know, say hallelujah or something. If you want a miracle this instant. But the question is, what happens if none of these things actually take place? What if the miracle that you click yes for or you shared or you commented on doesn't take place because, you know, does that, you know, discourage you? Say, do you think twice about religion? Say, well, I'm not really a believer anymore, or I never really believed that much, just because, you know, you didn't respond. A lot of people say that if you scroll past the picture and say nothing or do nothing, that you don't love God. And it's like, how do you prove whether you love or hate God based on a picture on social media and whether or not you acknowledge it or not? That's beyond me. Moving forward to the 1800s was an individual by the name of Dwight Moody. He changed the idea of the mourner's bench to what was called the inquiry room, in which he had a team of counselors on hand to sit down with a potential individual to become a quote-unquote Christian, asking them questions, reading scriptures, and of course the end is with the sinner's prayer. Moving ahead forward to the 1900s, we have an individual called Billy Sunday. Now, if you're familiar with that name, he was a former baseball player turned preacher, which I believe he was a Baptist preacher. he had what was called the Sawdust Trail. He did a tent revival, and the sawdust, of course, was down the middle of the aisle to allow to keep the dust and dirt in place. And, you know, when you offer the invitation or the altar call or whatever you want to call it, you know, people would walk up to the front. Sometimes he would just simply say that all you have to do is as you get up to answer the invitation, you're automatically saved. There's not even a prayer. Maybe you just shake the hands of Billy Sunday and you become saved just because you shook the preacher's hand, basically saying you're shaking hands with the Lord, if you will. But you look at this picture that I have of Billy Sunday standing up on top of his pulpit or podium. And yelling at the audience, you can only imagine how much people would want to suddenly convert to whatever Christianity they consider just because he was yelling at them. But that's all I've got for history. And, of course, it goes further into the mid-1900s with Billy Graham and his altar call and so on and so forth. Next, we want to take a look at the proof text that these people have for the sinner's prayer. We're going to slow down a little bit in regards to this and try and dig a little deeper in regards to what they have to say. Now, everything that basically the false doctrines that are out there, they have to have something of proof text to support their beliefs. Otherwise, it would just be, you know, their opinions as opposed to God's opinions. And, of course, we know it's their opinions anyways. But we want to look at first John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, if you want to turn there. John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Now, I have this, this is going to come up on the screen. So, and I've got two other versions of this. We're going to look at first the New King James Version. Whatever your translation is, it's all right. But this is a comparison so you get an understanding of where these people are coming from. Okay, New King James Version, John chapter 1, look at verses 11 through 13. It says there, sorry, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Excuse me. Let's look closer at verse 12 there. It says, basically says, he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. So those who believe in God are given the right to become his children. Okay? We're all on board with that? Now, let's look at the Living Bible version of this, which is a paraphrase if you're not familiar with the Living Bible. And this is a big supporter of the idea of the sinner's prayer or the belief-only concept of salvation. Here's the Living Bible, John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. This is from like the 1960s. This is one of the very first versions of the Living Bible. Starting at verse 11, says there, even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few would welcome and receive him, but to all received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now let's look at the rest of this phrase. This is all in red because I want you to point this out. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them, verse 13, and those who believe this are reborn. Not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God. There is absolutely no support in the original language for that phrase. All they needed to do was to save. All they needed to do was trust to save him. It was a literal insertion by the author, and I'm not talking God, I'm talking the author of the Living Bible, because it's a paraphrase, to put it in there to show that all you had to do to be saved was to believe. The first time I preached this lesson, David Baker was down here in the front, following along in his Bible, and he tilted his Bible up and started shaking it because I think he was trying to get the words that the Living Bible is trying to say to come out of his Bible. And no matter how hard you shake your own copy, you're not going to get those words to come out. Now, let's forward to a more modern version called the New Living Translation, and it's not much better. John 1, 11 through 13 New Living Translation, it says, he came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. Now again, this is all blatant insertion by these authors. If you look at what the New King James Version says, as I stressed, it says, he gave them the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name. He gave them the right to become children of God. The right to become children of God. He didn't say they were children of God, but like gave them permission because they believed in God. That's the difference. Okay, next we look at the next proof text. We talked about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. We're going to look at it again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, as we stated before, this is used in first person by the preacher, and this is their idea of saying this is how an individual could be saved. But the problem is we need to look further in the book of Revelation, especially chapter 3, in regards to how this verse is being used. And the context, which is what we always constantly stress, context, 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 we know that this has to do with the church of Laodicea in Asia Minor. It starts in verse 14 and runs through 22. Revelation 3, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. This is a letter written specifically to the church in Laodicea, the congregation to them, and that means that they are already Christians, which means they are already saved. They're already members of the body of Christ. So, and it's the fact that they had fallen away. They had stopped being faithful. So there's no mention here of praying for salvation. It's all about repentance and doing what's right, going back to God's word to begin with. So this has nothing to do with anybody who is outside of Christ to become believers, to become in Christ. It all has to do with context within Scriptures of Revelation chapter 3. And that's the only way these people are going to be able to convince you that this is the right way to do it, is by isolating these different verses. Next, we look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is one of the big ones that people use to accept, talk about belief only being necessary. Romans chapter 10, look at verses 9 and 10. It says there, Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. This is where, again, they will shove Romans 10:9 down your throat, saying all you have to do to believe, all you have to do to be saved is to believe. But here it says you have to believe and you have to confess with your mouth. There's a lot of things that we probably believe that we're not openly going to confess to somebody else because we may be seen as a crazy person, if you will. But to me, it's confession and belief are two different things. I mean, we even look at God's plan, belief and confession are two separate things. So here it should show that it is two separate things also. But yet they want to say that belief is the only thing that you have to do. And again, looking at the context, the entire book of Romans is a letter addressed to the church in Rome. That means it is a congregation in Rome, and they, again, are already Christians, and they are being reminded by the Apostle Paul why they became Christians in the first place and trying to do better in that respect. Next, we have Luke chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. This is the prayer of the tax collector. We talk about the Pharisee and the publican. And Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. This is something that Jay hit upon this morning during the Lord's Supper. Looking at the publican's prayer, it says, and the tax collector, standing afar off, will not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now see, there's your proof is what they're going to say. Here's a prayer. This is the sinner's prayer. It says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he says, and that is how they justify saying that he is a saved individual. Well, the problem that they seem to miss out is going back up to verse 10. Verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Where did they go to pray? They went up to the temple to pray. Who is allowed to go into the temple to pray? That is Jews. Jews only. Was anybody else allowed? No. It was just Jews only. They went up to the temple to pray. And being Jews, under the old law, they were already saved because they were God's chosen people. So a prayer like this is acceptable. Basically, if you're born into the Jews, one of the 12 tribes, you are automatically a saved individual because you are one of God's chosen. So you have permission to go into the temple, pray something simple like this, so it can't be that of the alien sinner. Now then, we ask, what does the Bible actually say? Well, the question we ask first is belief only sufficient? I like to think that we answer this in regards to no, it's not, but we're going to look a little bit closer in this regard. If you want to turn with me, we're going to look at the story of King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. This is Paul coming before Agrippa and giving his defense of being a Christian. And this is coming down to the end of his speech or his talk. Look at verses 26 and 27 of Acts chapter 26. Paul says, "For the king knows, whom I also speak freely, knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escapes his intention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." So here it shows that King Agrippa knew what the prophets said. He believed what they say. But yet, did he become a Christian? Was he considered a Christian? He was a believer. Does that make him a Christian? And the answer is no. And the reason why is found in verse 28, in which King Agrippa's response is, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Let me read that again. "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." If you want to look further, look down to verses 30 and 31. It says there, "When he had said these things, king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice, and those that sat with him, and they walked away." So King Agrippa was not a Christian, even though he was a believer. These people want to say that belief only is sufficient to get into heaven. Well, Agrippa should be an individual who would be allowed to go to heaven since he was a believer. And it said that almost persuade me to be a Christian. So therefore, it says that he is not. Next thing we look at is demons. That's right. The demons believed in Jesus Christ. We have two examples, Mark chapter 1, verse 34, and Luke chapter 4, verse 41. If memory serves, they're both in regards to the same scene. But we're going to look at Luke 4 and 41 closer, because it has a little more detail. This is Jesus rebuking the demons and bringing them out of different people. Look at verse 41. It says, "And the demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." So here it shows that the demons believe Jesus was the Christ. Does that make them saved individuals? Are we going to expect to see demons in heaven because they believed? You want a better verse than this? Let's take a look at James chapter 2 and verse 19. James writes, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Demons believe in Jesus the Christ. Does that make them Christians? Does that make them saved? Will we see them in heaven? The answer is no to all of that. So there has to be more than just belief in order to be a Christian, in order to be saved. James chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "You see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Not by faith only. Okay, next thing we look at is how many plans of salvation are there? We're going to go back to the four sinner's prayers that I had on the screen at the very beginning and take a closer look at them. You're going to notice that all of them are different. Two of the prayers don't even mention Christ's death on the cross. Two prayers mention faith, saying, "I believe," but two don't. Three of the prayers mention something about the person following the Christ after being saved, while one doesn't mention it at all. One prayer mentions being washed from sins. That's the second one there. And the other three do not. And here's a question. How does a prayer wash away somebody's sins? I have no answer to that. And if you have an answer to that, let's get together after service tonight and talk about it. Four different prayers would basically say four different plans. That's man's belief. All the different prayers constitutes a different belief. So we know from Scripture that there is only one plan of salvation, and that is God's plan. And again, going back to the breakdown that we had at the very beginning of the lesson, we have hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as God, be baptized, and remain faithful even unto death. And that brings us then to our next question, which is a question that a lot of people who believe in the concept of the sinner's prayers, is baptism essential for salvation? The answer is yes, it is essential. And here's scripture proof for that. Mark 16:16. Jesus himself says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Let me say that again. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Now the problem is a lot of people look at that and they'll say, "Well, we believe that, but we believe that belief is essential, but not necessarily baptism." So to them, they say, "He who believes will be saved and is baptized at a later time to show the outward sign of an inward grace." Now here's a question for you, something a little simple. This may seem foolish, but it's a simple question. If you are making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, if you are making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, take out two pieces of bread, put peanut butter on, close it up, eat it, and then at a later date, put the jelly on. Does that make any sense whatsoever to you? No. And the answer is why? Because, the answer is because when you're making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, you need the peanut butter and the jelly. Both have to be required in order to make the sandwich. That's where the word "and" comes in. It's called the conjunction. Might remember as a kid, some of the older people might remember the conjunction junction from kids, what's that called, House School of Rock or something like that. It's one of those Saturday cartoons they used to do. And they used a train yard to put cars together, and they used "and," "but," "or." That's your conjunction, putting the two words together. That is how you know that belief and baptism is essential. They're together with the word baptize. Going to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The word "and" again. So repent and baptism is essential, just like belief and baptism is essential. There's the Apostle Paul from Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. "For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." How do you get into Christ? You are baptized into Christ. If you're not baptized, then you're not in Christ. And again, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, Therefore, we are buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, do you want more proof than what we've shown so far? Let's look at this conversion chart. This is something that David made years ago. This is a conversion chart from the book of Acts. All the conversions from the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 all the way through John's disciples in Acts chapter 19. This is all the scriptural references in regards to belief, repentance, confession, baptism, and then being saved. If you look exclusively in the column that says baptism, every single conversion has a scriptural reference, which tells you how essential baptism is for salvation. Look at Pentecost. It doesn't have a scriptural reference for the word belief. How do we know they believe? Because of what they said in verse 36. It says, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" That tells you, for a necessary inference, that they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Peter's sermon told them as such. They knew, but it didn't say they believed. It didn't say they confessed. But yet we know that's all there because that's all the steps that are required to be saved. You look at everything from the Philippian jailer, chapter 16, Lydia, Corinth, and John's disciples. None of those have verses referencing the word saved. But yet we all know that they are saved because they were baptized. That's how we say it. You become saved when you are baptized. But you look, again, every scripture reference is found under the heading of baptism. So next we ask one overall key verse that will basically disprove the sinner's prayer overall, if nothing else will convince anybody. And that is John chapter 9 and verse 31. It says there, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." What does that say? It says God does not hear sinners. So what we can draw from this as a conclusion is we say that man says all you have to do to become a Christian is say the sinner's prayer. The Bible says God does not hear sinners. Man says say the sinner's prayer, you become a Christian. Bible says God does not hear sinners. Man says, say the sinner's prayer, you're automatically a Christian, you're automatically saved. The Bible says God does not hear sinners. Can you be any plainer than that? Question to ask then is, who will you believe? Will you believe what man says in regards to what you must do to be saved, or will you believe what the Bible says and what God tells you to be saved? It's one or the other. So that brings us in conclusion tonight. We're going to look at a couple of verses from the book of Acts, chapter 27, verses 24 and 25. This may seem kind of an odd thing, but you'll understand what I'm getting at by the time I finish here. In Acts, chapter 27, verses 24 and 25, this is the middle of a discourse in which Paul was talking to the people that were on board the ship with him just before they were to be run aground and be destroyed, and the ship was to go down for Paul's fourth time in being a part of a shipwreck. It says here, starting in verse 24 of Acts 27, saying, he was talking to the people in regards to what an angel had told him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." So the question is do you believe God? I'm not asking, do you believe in God, but do you believe God? In other words, do you believe God's words as they are written in the Bible? If you do, if you consider yourself a religious individual, and you believe God's words, believe God, taking them at face value, then you need to do what the Bible says in order to become a Christian. Once again, we'll give this for the invitation, as we always do. What must I do to be saved? Hear the gospel, according to the Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You've just heard that tonight. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John chapter 8, verse 24. Repent of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And be baptized, wash away your sins. Mark 16, 16, and that also includes Acts 22, verse 16, which is Paul's conversion. And of course, remain faithful even unto death, and that's Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. And again, I purposely give you book, chapter, and verse because that is the importance of being a Christian, is to be able to support the things that we say, the things that we do, and the things that we believe based on what the Bible tells us. That's my time, and I thank you very much for your attention. Again, if you are not a Christian, here's what needs to be done in order to become a Christian. We can help you with that tonight. We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that you can change into so you can go home dry tonight and start your life as a Christian. If you are a Christian but you're not living your life the way you need to, we urge you to strongly look at your life to see where you are in regards to what the Scriptures say, to repent of your sins and to come back to God, become one with us again in the fold of Jesus Christ. Or if you want just encouragement from the saints here through prayer to get you through the coming days, we ask you now to come forward while we stand and sing the invitation song.